find Nehemiah chapter 5, which is where we will be today as we walk through again this amazing moment of God's hand moving and working for his glory in the Old Testament. What I want to do to kind of set the stage for where we're going to head today is I want to revisit something that I brought up a few weeks ago, and it's a thought that I just want to use as a jumping point to get back into where we're going to be, because up to this point, God has been green lighting, but there's been some opposition from without, and we're going to see some different things happening here in Nehemiah chapter 5, and the thought is a thought that I shared with you a few weeks ago. It comes from a guy by the name of Tim Keller, and when I shared it, I think it was in chapter 3 as we were talking about all the different people and that were coming together and the reality of what happens when we come to profess faith in Christ. And what I shared in that moment is that when we profess faith in Christ, what happens is that he gets to the deepest core of our being, and he gets to the deepest rooted place of our heart, and he unseats and replaces every other thought that we use to identify ourselves. Now, it's not that those necessarily all go away. They are still there. But at the core of our being, we are Christ's, and then everything else falls out from that. So, for example, if we, you know, take pride in calling ourselves Americans, the truth is, when we come to profess faith in Jesus Christ, our Americanism is no longer what first chiefly defines us. Our ethnicity, our demographic, whatever it is, no longer chiefly defines us, but Christ does. And so now we're Christian first and whatever next. So we're no longer really American Christian. We're Christian who happens to be American. We're not, you know, any other thing like that. But what also that means is that when Christ comes in, every other thing that you might use to define yourself also is removed as the chief thing that defines you. So if you've been abused, that no longer chiefly defines you. Christ does. If you've been mistreated, that's no longer the thing in your heart that drives you. Christ does, and that thing is then moved out from the center. If you're an athlete, if you're an intellectual, it's not that you necessarily lose these things, it's just they're no longer the primary definition at the root of who you are that defines you. And what that means is now you are connected in a way spiritually that is different with others who also claim to profess faith in Christ. So for example, here's what this means. I've been helping my neighbor. He's got this playhouse that he's been building. His first attempt at it, he got it up, and I pulled up, and I had, you know, gone out and kind of looked at it a little bit, and I pulled up into my driveway because you could see it, and I noticed something just, it was wonky. Something wasn't right. And one of the beams was like this. It was just, it looked like something out of Dr. Seuss. Or, you know, to date me, if you remember the original Batman, you know, it was just off. And I said, you know what? That thing's not square. Now, the guy who lives in our neighborhood, not my neighbor, another neighbor, is the builder of all of our homes. And he said, you know, yeah, that's right. And a few days later, after they got the first one up, we were out there, you know, everybody's marveling at it. And I just, you know, it wasn't right. And so I told my neighbor's wife, I said, well, close your eye and get like this and get that one pole and look at the house behind you and notice. She's like, you're right. I didn't even notice that. Now, you know, my spiritual point of that is that the foundation's not right. Man, the guy who had been building it said, when my builder neighbor told him, you know, this isn't right, the guy who was helping him said, oh, yeah, we know it's okay. We're going to fix it when we get to the top. It didn't work. So he tore it. We tore it down. He had to change the setback anyway on his property, and so we moved what was the front to become the back, and we moved it all forward, and we've been rebuilding it since about Wednesday forward, at little bits at a time. But yesterday something happened. I came up, they were already working, and we started working for a little while. And at some point, I don't know what they were talking about, but I heard my builder neighbor say, "Well, Mike knows he's on a construction site, right, Mike?" I'm like, "All right, this isn't good." Because they know I'm a pastor. They know, you know, that about me. And what it was is that, you know, there were colorful words being thrown out left and right. And, you know, I gave them my pat answer. I said, "Guys, look, you don't have to worry about me. I'm the least of your worries when it comes to, you know, the language that you're using." But my neighbor, who claims to be a believer, Christ at the center, said something striking that revealed something that needs to happen in him. He said, "But, you know, Mike, I'm a sailor." And he was using that to legitimize what he was doing, when the reality is that if he is Christ, he's no longer sailor first, he's Christ's. And all of that other stuff is secondary at best, and it needs to work its way to the periphery of his life. And before I'm too hard on them, the truth is we probably have some things that are vying for the center of our own hearts and lives. They might be really good things, they might be really difficult things, but they're vying to take place when what God would want us to know is that, no, if you are mine, if my blood is covered, you've professed faith in me, you've repented and believed and trusted, then you're mine first at the deepest root of who you are. And everything else moves out from there. Now, why do I bring that up? Because what happens is, especially difficult moments in life, often are used to help us to see what are those things that are tending to creep toward the center and take precedence over us being Christ's. And it typically shows itself in the way that we relate to our riches and our relationships around us. And so what I want us to do is I want us to walk through this chapter, and it's a chapter that divides in two natural places. Verse 13, 1 through 13 is the first part, and verse 14 on to the end is the second part. And what we're going to do is we're going to get a chance to see how God can get us from Nehemiah chapter 5, not only to the cross, but especially to see how we might take a look at the things in our lives differently, valuing them and treasuring them differently and rightly. So let's walk through this chapter. And as we go, what I'm going to do is after we get through that first part, I'm going to kind of give you some lessons from the wall, insights from the wall, and then we'll look at the second part and give you some stuff there. So here we go. You ready? It begins this way. "Now there arose this great outcry of the people and of their wives." I don't know why that added in, but you know, when the wives join in the fray, things happen, right? "So the outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers." Now, this this phrase, this outcry, is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 18, talking about the outcry was great to heaven. God heard this great outcry about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's also used in Exodus chapter 3 that Israel cries out about their unjust taskmasters, so that they're being mistreated there in their slavery in Egypt, and they're crying out to God. And in the same way, there is this great uproar or this cry, not from people outside of the camp, but people inside the camp. So something is happening here that is of the magnitude of difficulty and oppression and sinfulness and unrighteousness within the camp. And the people are perplexed and distressed. And notice it goes on verse 2, and it says, "For there were those who said with our sons," so this is kind of the nature of the cry here at verse 2, "with our sons and our daughters we are many," so we've got all these people, "so let's get grain so that we can eat and stay alive." Now the truth is, you don't have to study much psychology long before you bump up against a guy by the name of Maslow. And Maslow has this thing called the hierarchy of needs. And in that, his philosophy is basically this, is that we are working through different needs that we have until we can finally reach the top so that we are self-actualized. Now, later in his life, he came back and said, you know, I've missed something, that there's this transcendence thing. There's something bigger than even being self-actualized. But that wasn't until he got later in his life. But what strikes me about that is that as I look at that hierarchy of needs, it's amazing how many of us are more followers of Maslow than we are Jesus, and we don't even know it. Is that we're working to preserve ourselves and our being at the expense of anything else around us. I mean, we choose where we live for that reason. We do what we do for that reason because we're trying to preserve us. Now, that's what's happening here. They're in the midst of a deeply distressful moment. And there were also those who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain, and here's why, because of the what?" What's it say? The famine. Now, you don't have to read through much of the Bible to recognize that famines are not insignificant things. Famines are moments orchestrated, probably by God, to either show some judgment on people, or at the very least, to position us to be reminded that we are utterly, absolutely dependent on God, and that what we think is so sure in this world can easily shift and change, and we're never truly in control of our own destinies. Somebody else is sovereignly reigning and in control, and it's in the midst of this distressful moment that what happened is their self-preservation kicked in, and the way they started relating to one another around them was absolutely wrong. And what we see here goes all the way back to the garden, the beginning of the whole story of redemption, where Satan comes in, he's in the form of the serpent, and what is the central struggle between he and Adam and Eve? And it basically boils down to this. Do you really need God? Do you really need him? I mean, because you're doing pretty good. You're doing all right. And the truth is, God's probably trying to oppress you and not make you fully you. I mean, he doesn't want you to become like him. Do you really need God? But think about this. Why, you know, when God created Adam and Eve, a lot of people think, well, God is this, you know, he just wants to make life miserable. But he gave them three really positive commands and only one negative. It's not till sin comes into this world that we start to see the law shift and change to more of the thou shalt nots. But originally it was, no. Be this, be fruitful and multiply, cultivate the land, work the garden, spread out. I mean, it was this very positive thing, but this one thing, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why was there that one negative command? And I pose this so often, especially to college people, and they're like, well, God's trying to trick them. Or God just wants them to mess up, or, you know, something like that. But God has this character that's always good, right? And I think the purpose of that one negative command was this. He simply wants us to stay under the worshipful reminder that he's God and we're not. That he sustains us. That though he's given us everything in this world to enjoy, he nonetheless is God. He's in control. And we are held by his righteous, omnipotent, good, faithful, steadfast hand. And that's important. Keep that there, because who we think of God to be is really important for how we live our lives. And it's often shown, what we really think about God is often shown in the midst of difficulty. Think like James 1, When difficulty comes and how we begin to act, what we really think about God begins to come to the surface. And do we really believe Christ at the center is first, or is it all these other things that are vying for that position? But that's our struggle too. Do we really need God? And the truth is, in our culture here, especially in our country, the general sentiment is, well, I'm doing rather fine, thank you. Prosperous, economy's good, everything's chugging along, I'm doing all right. I'll check in with God, you know, later when I'm 80, on my deathbed, whatever. You know, I'll think about God then. But right now, doing okay. But notice what happens next. Verse 4, and there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards, and now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, and yet... In other words, we're supposed to be this people of God, one, and yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Now, this other men is not people on the outside. It's people of the camp. It's the people of Israel. And what was happening is, in the midst of this famine, it was every man for himself. It was Israel be, you know, choose whatever choice word I probably heard on the construction site, and me take center place, and I've got to preserve me at any cost. And if I've got some stuff, then guess what? You need it? This is my opportunity. You know, the truth is, there's a fine line between thrifty industrial and opportunistic person who uses their moment of blessing as an opportunity to exact from somebody else wrongly. Now, by that, I don't mean that it's wrong for us to have riches. We're going to talk about that in a second. But what we do with those is very much driven by what we think about God. And often that is seen in times of difficulty when we turn inward on ourselves. In other words, people were being taken advantage of because in this tremendous, difficult season and moment, they were being forced to choose between their own survival and how they might use the things that God had given to them to serve their brothers and in the camp. And so notice what Nehemiah says, verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I mean, didn't it anger you to hear that? And he said, I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, now here's the charges. First one, you're exacting interest each from his own brother. You're like, oh, time out. Interest is good on a loan. Hold that thought. And I held a great assembly against them, and I also said to them, not only are you exacting interest against each other, first charge, but we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. In other words, we've come back from exile now. Remember, there's another time they came back from exile, from being enslaved, but now you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And they were silent and they couldn't say a word. But notice these two. And both of these, Nehemiah said, were equally vile and wrong and sinful. You're exacting interest from the loans to your poor brothers, taking advantage of their situation, and you are selling your poor brothers, even their daughters, into slavery, and they are equally vile. Both of them. The interest and the slavery. How can that be? I mean, a little interest is on the same par and level as human slavery? We'll come back to that thought, but notice verse 9. So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. So he gets to the heart and the root. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? See, what they were doing showed a wrong understanding and thinking about God. In other words, shouldn't you have an awe and a reverence for our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? In other words, how we act as God's people is supposed to be a blessing and a picture to all of the world that he made a covenant with us, and that he is steadfast to preserve us and keep us, and he's brought us out of slavery to be a family, a nation of priests to all of the world. Shouldn't that take precedence because we know that our God is good and loving and steadfast and sure? And so there's a spiritual issue here at what they're doing, though they probably don't even know it. The way they're reacting and relating to other people and their riches is at the root of it a very spiritual issue. Moreover, verse 10, he said, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. So, watch this. Let's abandon this exacting of interest and return to them this very day their fields and their vineyards and their olive orchards and their houses and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Let's give it back to them. And when they said, then they all said, we will restore these things and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. And I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, oh, may it be. And praise the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Now, so the first thing we're seeing here is this. First insight from the wall is this. How we use our riches and our relationships, it's a spiritual issue. In fact, this was very clear, especially in the Old Testament. As you look back in the law, you go back to Leviticus 25, there was a spiritual reason they were not supposed to relate to each other, and it looked back not at who they were, but who they had become because of who their God was. Their God was this rescuing God who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them out of slavery and removed the chains from them and gave to them the land. In fact, all of the land was apportioned to each person, and it was supposed to be theirs in perpetuity. And in fact, if you got in really bad straits and you had to sell off some of your land, guess what? In the year of Jubilee, that was supposed to be returned to you and considered all debts paid, all things undone, you now have your land back. But all of this was held under view. In fact, turn over to Leviticus and notice, if you're reading through the Bible, you've probably hit this, if you're reading straight through. In Leviticus chapter 25, he says this, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself, verse 35, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. And take no interest from him or profit, but, notice the same thing, but fear your God. Have this awe or this reverence or this right thinking about who God is, and notice that who God is ought to change your economic policy and theory and thinking. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. And here's why. Because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. In other words, do it simply because I have given to you when you had nothing. You were poor, you were destitute, you cried out to me. And this is how I related to you as this benevolent, good, giving God. And so even in the midst of times of difficulty and trouble like famine, I'm still working for your good. Bank on that. Depend on that. And trust. And don't think that your way to maintain and keep forward is by looking at others as an opportunity in a very opportunistic way. Don't price gouge. When the hurricane comes and you've got an extra chainsaw, ching ching, right? No. This is your moment because you've been blessed by God. Now you are ready and positioned to be a blessing to others. Now, why does that work? Because, secondly, how we treat others is determined by our view of God. We use our riches and righteousness and relationships is a spiritual issue because how we treat others is determined by how we view God. If we see God as this distant, far-off guy who's trying to make our lives miserable, then we're going to be very opportunistic. We're going to be positioned to live very self-orientedly. But notice chapter 5, verse 9, back in Nehemiah, it's that same phrase that we encountered in Leviticus, but fear God. There's something bigger on display here than what we probably even know. That's why I love, ladies, you're about to go through a little book, some of you, Heaven by Randy Alcorn. He's got another little book that I highly recommend to you. It's called The Treasure Principle. I shared one of them with you a few weeks ago, but these are his six treasure principles, and it's all built on this one thought from Jesus: store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. It's a pretty good thought. Now, if you don't believe in God, and if this world is all there is, and you're just kind of living for yourself, then guess what? Whoever has the most toys at the end of life wins, right? Live for now, live for pleasure, live for all that you can acquire and accumulate, and it's all good because you're going to die and somebody else is going to squander it anyway that you leave it to. But here's his six. The first one is this: God owns everything. I'm really just his money manager. God owns everything. I'm just his money manager. The second one is this: our hearts always go where we put God's money. Whatever you're funding with your money, in fact, the best way to take stock on what your life is really about at the center is take a look at two things: your day timer, although nobody uses a day timer anymore, so look at your phone log. What apps are you using? Where's your time going? All that social media stuff. Look at your phone log or your day timer for us old timers. And secondly, look at your checkbook, or we don't use checkbooks anymore, look at your online treasury. Where are you sending your money? And wherever you're sending your money is where your heart is following after. In other words, whose kingdom are you funding most? Your own or God's? Now, it may be that by funding yours rightly, you are funding God's, but that takes a really radical transformation in us. Next one: really, heaven, the new earth, not the present one, is my home. That's his third principle. We're not living for here and now because the best is always yet to come for us. So if I miss out on a meal, guess what? I'm okay because I got the greatest meal ever waiting for me. A wedding feast where it will be remarkable. So heaven, not now, is my home. And so what that means is I should be living for the dot, not right now, this momentary moment of time, but for the line that stretches into eternity. And the only way to undo, and I shared this one with you before, materialism, the only antidote to materialism is giving. Giving is the only antidote. By living open-fisted, something happens in our hearts. And I love this last one. Listen to this. And so then when God prospers us and raises our standard of living, he's doing that so that he can raise our standard of giving. Because I'm just managing his money. And this is how the way that we treat others is really determined by how we view God. If you don't really believe Romans 8, that we know this, that in all things, God is working how? For the what? For the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? If you don't really believe that, you're going to live differently in difficulty. And when difficulty comes, you may even see it as an opportunity to take advantage or gain more at the expense of others. But I've been sharing with some guys lately. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It's like it jumped off at the page as I was walking through this with different groups of guys. And what a wonderfully great thought. I love what Paul says here. Therefore, in light of everything that he says, all this theology about who God is and who we are and what God has done for us, he's made us, taken us from being dead to alive. He says this in chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God. Now, that's not try harder, you can do it, because notice the motivation. It comes right after it. Be imitators of God as beloved children. If you don't really believe that you're beloved by God, you'll have no desire to imitate him. Because why would you want to imitate somebody who's not loving and merciful and gracious and willing to go to amazingly great lengths to buy you back and to rescue you? So I love that, this idea. Do you really believe today that when God looks at you, he loves you deeply? And he loves you simply because he is a great loving God, not because of what you've done to impress him. Because the truth is, we haven't impressed him. He loves us because he is a wonderfully loving God, and because we are loved by him, that gives us this greatest value of worth. You talk about being self-actualized. The only way to be properly self-esteemed is to be God-esteemed, not self-esteemed. So be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as this fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You want to see the depths of how much God loves you? Imagine the depths of your sin that placed him on the cross. And the more you fathom how sinful you really are, you will recognize how wonderfully amazing his love is and how far it reaches. And when that really begins to sink in, you know what happens? Dads treat children differently. Husbands treat wives differently and vice versa. Our relationships flow out differently as a result, because now it's not altruistic, it's not self-preservation. It's simply motivated out of this wonderful reality that God loves me and his blood covers me. And nothing can change that reality. But notice, back in Nehemiah, it moves from looking at the camp and bringing these charges. It moves back, and Nehemiah says this. Switches gears on us. Moreover, verse 14. From the time that I was pointing, in other words, we kind of get a hint at the motivation behind Nehemiah. At the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years in total, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Though he had every reason to take a position of privilege because of his prominence, because he was sent by Artaxerxes to do what he's doing, he said, no, I didn't use this as an opportunity to get more for me. He said, no, this is a whole different thing. God is orchestrating this for his glory, not my story. And so he knew that he was invested with this place of prominence. He also was a pretty prominently rich guy. But what he did was he used his place of prominence and his treasures to serve. And notice verse 15. Now the former governors who were before me, they laid heavy burdens on the people, and they took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over people. In other words, if you were a servant to the governor, that was a place of prominence too. And I mean, everybody is cashing in, but Nehemiah says, not me. But I didn't do so, and here's why. Notice what it says. Because I had this awe, this reverent awe for God, this fear for God. Now, this fear is not this fear of cowering, you know, afraidness. It's this awe of saying that God has laid out for me some boundaries for life, and I am utterly terrified to live anywhere except within those boundaries, because outside is absolutely terrifying. Because outside, you're scratching, you're clawing, you're working, you're maneuvering, you're positioning, you're cheating, you're stealing, you're lying, you're living for yourself. But on the inside, you can be sure God is working for you. And so I am terrified to live anywhere else except in these boundaries. And so he said, I did this simply because I'm relating to God, and this relationship with God is what's driving me in my relationship with people around me. And notice he says, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land. I didn't do it to get. The truth is, at the end of this story, you know where Nehemiah goes? Back to Babylon, because he's only on loan from being cupbearer to the king. I mean, that's what you would do, right? Well, we would in this room, but nobody else, right? We only, you know, do it right. And so when the call from God comes, we respond. In other words, Nehemiah says, I'm simply delighting to serve rather than be served. Moreover, at my table, there were 150 men, Jews and officials. In other words, he was footing the bill for the food for this 150 army. Besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us, he was using this as an opportunity to feed others. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds. That's a lot. That's a feast, right? I mean, ladies, that's basically what you cook each night, right? One ox, six sheep, and six birds. Throw them in the oven. I mean, I'd love to be at that feast, right? I mean, this is like all-you-can-eat steak buffet. That's pretty good stuff right there, right? Yet for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. In other words, he recognized, if I got what I really am investing, they couldn't pay it. They would be unable to. He's serving to serve rather than serving so that he might be served and get. And all of this is resulting in praise. Notice verse 19, this wonderful prayer. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Now is this, you know, some altruistic thing, you know, like some people present the gospel and you need the gospel so you can get the wonderful life that you're entitled to from God? No, I don't think that's what's happening here. I suspect what's happening here is that Nehemiah is living by faith in what he can't see, because he knew this was more rewarding than living for what he could see in this life. And so, again, how we use our riches and relationships, it's a spiritual issue, because how we treat others determined by our view of God. What you really think about God is being played out in your relationships with people and stuff all around you. And what we're seeing here is this. If you're going to serve, we should serve generously from the right motivation. That's what I think we're seeing with Nehemiah. His motivation isn't to get, it's simply to give. Recognizing that all things come from God. Everything that I have, all that I am, all that I have comes from God. And so we live and serve simply for the glory of God, not for the return of things. Paul makes this very clear. Turn over to 1 Timothy. Now, my point here in saying all of this is not to make you feel guilty if you have stuff. I don't think the New Testament goes that direction either. There is that one moment where Jesus tells the rich young ruler, hey, go sell everything that you have and give to the poor. Why? Because his riches were the rooted, deepest thing in his heart that defined him. And he was saying, that's got to be unseated. But if you have riches, that's a blessing from God. Use it as such. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice verse 17. Let those who are rich, as for the rich in this present age, charge them this. Don't be haughty. Don't think that because you have riches, you are blessed because God has looked at you and said, I like that guy. If you have riches, it's simply because God has been good to give to you. And you're his manager of those riches. So don't be haughty and don't set your hope on the uncertainty of those things, because just as soon as you've gotten it, guess what God can do? He can take it away. Everything that we have in our life, our riches, our health, the people around us, just as quickly as God gives them to us, he can take them away. Just like that. So don't be haughty. I mean, look at, who was it? Jim Fix, the guy that pioneered running, right? Pretty healthy guy. You know how he died? Heart attack. There's no guarantee in the things of this world. But the guarantee is on this. But set their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, and tell them they're to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. You see, we should serve with this right motivation simply for the joy of the glory of God. Why? Because we ought to serve generously for the right reward. See, one day we're going to step into the presence of a living king, right? And he's going to appear. And in that day, he's going to reward us with something amazing. The final, ultimate completion of our salvation of our souls. And you know what 1 Peter says about that? You go read it, 1 Peter 3 through 9. It's an inheritance that we have that's kept by God's power. It cannot fade. Moth can't eat it away. It can't rust. It can't dissolve. It is absolutely sure. We simply serve knowing this, that we are sealed by the blood of Christ, and what we have waiting for us, the salvation of our souls to be with God forever, which is the reward, can never be tarnished, taken away, or undone. Ever. And because of that, Paul says, I can be content. I can have much or I can have little, and it's good because it's well with my soul. But listen, don't go away here thinking today, all right, I got to try harder in this. I got to become like Nehemiah. That's not the point. You see, I think the riches here that are being talked about and the way that they're treating one another is pointing to a greater relationship. Because the truth is, we're the poverty-stricken people in this story. And the only benevolent one is the ultimate Nehemiah, who left his position of privilege in heaven and came on a search and rescue mission for those who were in bondage and in slavery, and the cry was going out to God regularly. And if you've ever been dealt the blow of sin and you've been struggling through it and you've wondered, is anything ever going to rescue me from this struggle? Then you know the poverty and the bankruptcy of your position. Because where do we get this idea of serving to serve rather than to be served? And where do we get this idea of giving all that I have, all of my treasures, for the sake of those who have nothing? Where in the world does that kind of thought come from? It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. That he who was rich became poor for our sake, so that in him we might be made rich in the righteousness of God. Where we are absolutely, utterly bankrupt the most. You see, you can't do that on your own. You can't work hard enough to amass enough righteousness to get yourself right with God. And what's on view here is looking forward to the day where Christ would lay down his life and remove the chains of sin and sickness and death and unrighteousness from us so that we might come alive to his righteousness and his life. You see, all of us are probably going after something, and we try to anesthetize our lives to it. And we're pursuing money or women or drugs or pleasure or thrills or ourselves or all kinds of things. But in the end, the adrenaline always wears off and the reality is always the same. That our self-medicating has done nothing for our position. And we're still bankrupt righteously. But in Christ, we find one who has the right riches of righteousness for us. And it is available for those who will repent and believe and trust and put all of the weight of their lives saying that he alone has to be my benevolent. He alone is the one at whose table I need to eat. He alone is the only one who can rescue me so that I might truly get a right view of God, relate to others rightly, and serve not for some altruistic, self-oriented motivation, but serve simply for the joy of serving. It only happens when we first encounter the beauty of the gospel of what Christ has done for us. And today, by repentance and faith, you can receive that. And at the core and the deepest part of your heart, Christ comes in and everything else moves out. And if you know that, then I would say, look at your life. How are you living in the midst of difficulty? What does that do to your relationships with other people around you when difficulty comes? And perhaps at the core of your being, something is creeping in and vying for the place that only Christ can have. And today, recognize that and continue to repent and say, God, would you keep shaping me and restoring me by your great pleasure? Because in you, I have found a righteousness that I can't attain on my own or manufacture myself. But in you, I find the real way to move forward in life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, today, as we think about how it is that we're relating to the stuff that you have given to us and the people around us that you have surrounded us with, Father, I pray that you would move for your glory in our lives. Father, I pray that even now you would help us to see that how we're working and relating and moving and positioning ourselves in lives is built on a theology. It's built on a philosophy. And Father, I pray that even now you would help us to see the only true liberating thought is that we can be rescued from the chains of sin and death and the slavery of ourselves, so that we might truly become who you've created us to be, crafted and shaped in the image of your Son. Because though he was rich, he became nothing and took on the form of a servant and laid down his life so that we, who were bankrupt spiritually, could be made rich with his righteousness. And even now, Father, the joy of our hope is this, is that you're a God who doesn't put us on probation. We're not just struggling through so that when we fail and we fall, you say, well, sorry. Father, the truth is that even right now, in our struggles and in our weakness and our failure, your love goes beyond. And your Son, our Savior and our Lord, is even right now in heaven, arguing and pleading as our lawyer and our advocate in your presence, saying, he's mine, she's mine. And using your law for us and not against us. Because you love us. And you've reached out and rescued us and bought us. And so we are doubly yours. Created by you and redeemed and bought at the cross by you. And because of that, God, it settles our heart. Use that this week in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.